Begin our study. Father in heaven, we come to you and we ask that you would guide and direct us. As we go through this study tonight, we're just reminded that you're in control, even when the worst possible things as we study here are happening. You're still in control. You're God Almighty. And in life, whether it's the things that Jeff's facing right now or just the fact that throughout our church family, there are people that are struggling, they're hurting, they're facing cancer and all kinds of issues. We have people that we love and adore, and they have been given some very bleak and difficult outcomes and prognosis. And so, Father, we just pray that you would work. We know that we pray for healing. We do. At the same time, Heavenly Father, we also know that sometimes healing's not in your plan, that somehow in your divine plan and glory, you have other things for us. So we just surrender ourselves to that and pray for your victory. May you be glorified in the situation, in our lives, in this church, even in this study here tonight. May you be exalted. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. We ended up in the end of chapter 13 as we began to touch base in 14. And as I mentioned last time, 13 and 14 are real contrasts. In 13, it's talking about corruption, blasphemy, destruction, death, the mark of the beast, 666, all that. And in chapter 14, you see things like purity and praise and protection and life, the mark of God, hope, but you also see judgment in there too. So when we come to this section, it's a challenging section. And as I keep reminding you, let's not fall into that kind of a trap of thinking that everything is sequential and this is going to happen and this is going to happen. And wait a minute, this sounds like it's the very end, but we still have other chapters to come, because there's a look at certain chapters and it goes all the way to the end. And then you come back and say, now let's take another look at another aspect of these same events as they're coming through. And so we're given multiple trips down all the way to the end and looking at different aspects of that. And so that's kind of how we interpret some of this stuff as we get to that point. Let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 14. Then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father name written on their forehead. So here you have Christ, that when it talks about the Lamb, that's Christ, Mount Zion being Jerusalem. So it looks like this picture of Christ and Mount Zion being Israel, Jerusalem there, standing in Jerusalem. And then you have this 144,000. We've talked about that. We saw how they selected those 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel. These are Jews. I don't believe this is representation of all saved people. There are some who interpret that as that way. There's others who interpret it that there's only going to be 144,000 people in heaven. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there's 144,000 people going to heaven, and you just hope that you're a part of the 144,000, and you live your life with that hope. Okay, we're all going to end, and then it's like a big lottery, and at the end you're like, we're all standing around and names get drawn, and you're like, oh great, I go to hell, and the whole time I was hoping and believing. And so obviously, that's a crazy belief. There's others that believe all kinds of things about this. But the 144,000 in chapter 7 was identified as those who have come out of the tribes of Israel. So we know that they're Israelites. Nobody knows who's from different tribes. There are some who say, I absolutely know. And yet all the records have been destroyed. Nobody can really check and go all the way back and say, you know, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, or I'm of the tribe of Judah. We don't know that. But God knows, and so that's the point. He's the one who knows, and he selects these. And they says here that he has the Father's name written on their foreheads. We also know that some believe that it's going to be an actual mark on their forehead, just like the mark of the beast. Others say that it's going to be something that they confess with our mouth. Others say that the reason it's here, kind of like the phylactery, when the Israelites would put the scriptures in the little box and they would tie them around their head, it was to represent their faith and trust in Jehovah God. And here there's a mark on our foreheads. It could be the fact that they're marked. It could even mean their mind, that God knows who has their mark, but there's somehow there's a distinction between we won't accept whatever it is that marks us with the beast and those who have been marked with God. There's this distinction, okay? And whether people will be able to see it, obviously, or they'll be able to see and recognize you're not, who knows? Because again, a lot of that depends on technology. Back before there were ever anything even similar to, you know, injecting yourself with a, you know, a little microbe or something that would be able to track you and all those kinds of things, people used to think, well, it has to be a tattoo. And then all of a sudden now it's like, well, it could easily be some little thing inserted in here and it'd be scanned every time you scanned. It doesn't have to be, you know, a barcode that's tattooed to the back of your hand. There's all kinds of things. And if you go further and further on in this world with technology, who knows, every time you walk into a grocery store, that you could automatically be scanned and you'll just walk up to the register and it'll scan you and take money out of your account and tell you you're, you know, you don't have the right credentials. Can you believe that there would ever be a world that we would have to present credentials to go anywhere, like fly? I have no idea why that could ever happen, but, you know, stranger things have happened. So here there's some kind of a mark, and we get caught up in, I've had people even say this, and I know it's crazy, but they'll go, that's why I don't get tattoos, because I'm not having the mark of the beast. Folks, that has nothing to do with tattoos. You can have all the tattoos you want. That has nothing to do with this, okay? The mark of the beast is something that identifies you as I have surrendered my heart, soul, and faith and belief in the beast and not in God. Now, whether that's something that only God sees or something everybody could recognize on the street, it's a difficult thing to understand. But this 144 are set apart, okay? They are kind of like the two witnesses. They have God's hand of protection upon them. When you start reading, as we've already read about how that when the locusts were sent out in earlier chapters, and it said, but do not touch those who have the mark of God upon them. Leave them alone, but torment everybody else. And so they have God's protection upon them. John Phillips, who's a commentator, writes this, and he says it this way: no other age has produced a company like this, veritable army of militant believers marching unscathed through every form of danger. It has been theirs to defy the dragon, debate the beast, and reveal the lie of the false prophet. Their calling has been to preach the gospel from housetops when even the name of Christ called for the most dreadful penalties. They have been surrounded, these latter-day Jobs, with impenetrable hedges, able to laugh and scorn all the grand inquisitors of hell. They have walked the streets in broad daylight, careless of the rage and the gnashing of teeth that would of their would-be torturers and assassins, true witnesses of God and the most terrible error in the history of mankind. The devil knows they're about, he knows about this coming band of conquerors and writhes and withers ready already in the agony of that anticipation. So he's talking about the fact that for a period of time, now they will be destroyed, just like the two witnesses are going to be killed and then they're raised back up. But there's a time when they can't be touched, these 144,000, they can't be touched. And there's some question on whether or not they're then going to be slaughtered at the time when all of a sudden God allows Satan to come and kill all the Christians and they're basically martyred and they all go to heaven for that glorious moment. Who knows? But at a particular period of time, they can't be harmed. Notice it said, for those whose name has his name written on their foreheads. Now, these are people who have had God's name written on their forehead, and somehow, either on their mind, their heart, that he identifies them, and we're identified in the world in a sense too. But there are several characteristics of this group and of believers in this era. Number one, it says here that they belong to God. God's name is written upon them, so they belong to God. Verse 2, it says, and I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of rolling of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne. Here's another characteristic, not only one characteristic that they belong to God, but another characteristic of this group is they're characterized as a group that praises and worships. Here they are singing this new song. And behold, the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000. It's odd because several years ago I read an article that said somebody found the song, and I think, how could you possibly say you found the song when nobody, it says in scriptures, nobody's going to know the song except for this 144,000, and somebody's going to come out and go, hey, I discovered the song. And you're like, are you nuts? You know, there's just, I think scripture brings the best and the worst out of people, and sometimes they're just nuts. So here we have, no one can learn that song except the 144,000. And it may be because of the tribulation. Some people select, now why would they know this song, nobody else? Because they're going through a time of trial that is unprecedented in the entire world. We think we've had bad times. We think we've gone through war and famine and heartache and heartbreak. Nothing compared to the days of the Revelation. The time of trial and tribulation that will be poured out on the earth is unprecedented in the world. And so because of that, they have a unique song that speaks possibly to that song, to that time. The 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth, out of this sea of wickedness, they have been raised up. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now here's another characteristic. Not only belong to God and they're characterized by praise and worship, but they also are characterized with purity. Now there's a couple of ways that you can interpret the fact that they're virgins. One would be obviously be celibate. They're all celibate. If you look at the term virgin in the Old Testament, it leans in the direction more of purity. Okay? That virgin would mean that there are those who have not defiled the wedding bed, okay? Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews 13, that if the marriage is undefiled, that a godly marriage and the faithfulness of that, you haven't had any kind of sexual immorality, and you're still pure, sexually pure, if in the holiness of marriage. So there's some who said, well, I don't know that they have to be virgins, have to be celibate in this. I think it's a mute point. Doesn't really matter at that point whether 144 are married or not, but they're 144,000, and they're classified, more than anything, they're characterized by purity here in a world that's completely debauched and completely engrossed in their sin. And then it says, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So in other words, another characteristic would be incredible loyalty, faithfulness to God. That no matter how bad it seems, no matter where they ask to go, they go. They are gods, they worship, they're pure, and they're incredibly loyal to Christ. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. First fruits always indicate that there's another fruit coming, by the way. And so here you would have them as, in this tribulation time, they've been redeemed. And there's the picture, there's a lot of these people who, a lot of interpretations of scripture that say, because of the rapture, if there's a rapture, because of the rapture, then now you have no Christians anymore. The whole world is lost. And then because of that, you have this reaction of people coming to faith in Christ. And so you have some of those being the 144,000. So they've come at a time when they're being incredibly faithful. Maybe they're the first to be saved during this period of time. Are they the first that have turned their hearts back to the Lord after the rapture? Don't know. But they're called the first fruits. Possibly the indication that they're the first of the Jewish community, because I think a lot of their evangelism will be stressed and turned towards the Jewish community to say, we're Israel. We need to turn around and give our hearts to the Lord. And there will be a huge revival of Israel during this time. Not all of them will be saved, but there will be a huge revival of Israel during this period of time. And these are the first fruits of that. That's how some have looked at that. So here, though, a fifth characteristic is they are this offering. Anytime you talk about a first fruit, it's like they become this offering up to God to give themselves. Yes, we'll be the first fruit. Verse 5, and in their mouth no lie was found. In other words, another characteristic, sixth characteristic would be a of truth and wholeness, no lie, no spin to them at all, which is a hard thing to find these days. For they are blameless, another characteristic. There's no lie found there, blameless. It's two different kind of characteristics, one being of truth, the other one being of righteousness. When it talks about blameless, we've had several people in Scripture. Remember Noah back in Genesis chapter 6, he was considered to be a righteous man. Doesn't mean perfect. It means that his heart was bent on God. David, a heart after a man after God's own heart. Certainly not sinless, but bent on pleasing God and falling before God and coming back and seeking forgiveness. That's the picture of him. That's the picture of these. They are blameless in the sense of humanity. They're righteous, excellence there. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. Now there's going to be three angels in all of this. There is a sense of judgment, grace, finality, and it's kind of all leading up to the seven bowls that will be poured out that we'll get to at the end of this chapter. As we go into the next one, the bowls begin to open. And as I mentioned, you know, we have to be careful that we don't see this totally and completely sequentially. But he says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim, and to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Here is this amazing thing, that in the middle of all this wickedness, where people's hearts have turned away, God still has the gospel being proclaimed. Well, he's doing that, number one, through the 144,000. They are preaching the true gospel. The two witnesses are preaching the gospel. So you have this presentation of the gospel in the midst of the worst time. You remember, as we already talked about, that demons have been released from the pit, and they've come out, and so you have satanic influence like never has happened before. Satan has just free reign all over the earth, and so you can imagine what would the wickedness that would be caused by that. And in the midst of that, there's still the eternal gospel is being proclaimed here, which speaks about the fact that God's mercy is still being poured out at all times. And it says in verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So here you have this gospel message coming out, and this angel that says, You need to turn your hearts. You have one final opportunity to turn here. Don't turn away. God's a creator. He's the judge. You need to fear him and come before him. All of this being displayed. So if you're frustrated with witnessing to your neighbor, by the way, think about this. How frustrating would it be to say, have you guys not seen enough and everything that's happened, and yet you're still rebellious against God? It's amazing that somebody could stand up to that and say, no, I reject God in the midst of all of that. But he allows this gospel to be proclaimed. And here, by this time, it's kind of hard to follow the timeline, but you still have about a fourth of the people of the world that have been killed, billions of people being killed. You have a fourth of the seas have been destroyed. The water's been polluted. Famines, plagues, earthquakes, wars, stars are falling out of the sky. The crops are dead. The grass is gone. Millions of demons unleashed on the earth, and with all this global destruction and wickedness and stuff, you would think that people would just fall before him and repent, but instead they gnash their teeth, they grit their teeth and bare their teeth at God in anger. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Egypt is always seen as bondage. Bondage to sin. That's what it represented in the Old Testament. Babylon has always represented being attached to Satan, being in bed with Satan. Babylon has always kind of had carried with it the picture of the satanic harlot that has seduced the world. And so it always represents sin. And Egypt always represents bondage. So there's a little bit of subtle difference there. But here you have Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. It's a spiritual immorality. along with all the physicalness that goes along with it. But it's really, Babylon is always the picture of seducing the world and having them drunk on the passions and the sensuality and the lusts of this world that we live in, kind of thing. And that's where you have that. When you look at the next notice, we'll go on to verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or his hand, there it is again, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath. And so here you have this horrible picture, okay, of, you know, you have this picture in the verse before that they're drinking this wine of lust, and they've been seduced by that. And then here you have, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath. When we partake in that, then there's this wrath that's going to be poured out, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's an amazing picture, verse 10 is, of the misery of hell, not the thing that the people and everybody says, well, you know, I want to go to hell and party with my friends. Well, there is no party. There's just suffering, misery, and death. And it's amazing because God sends no one to hell. People choose hell. He has offered salvation in Christ and forgiveness, and people have rejected that and turned around and walked away. It's one thing to say, you know, I'm just going to condemn you to hell, but it's another to say, I've offered Christ to you, but you have turned around and walked away. To offer somebody who's starving on the street, come up and say, here's a huge banquet meal, and they turn and crawl away and suffer in their hunger and not partake. That's the picture here. And so God's wrath being poured out in all of this, in the presence of the angels and the presence of the Lamb. The other part of this that some commentators have speculated on is this is an eternal thing. It's always, God always sees that. God is never blind. He's the creator of heaven and earth, and he knows the entire universe and every corner of it. And hell is never, God is never blind to hell, which I don't understand. I don't even have close to the mind of God, so I don't understand how he could endure that vision forever too. But there's this picture here of this eternal suffering that's going on. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. This undiminished, unmitigated, sure affliction and unbearable pain, you would think would be enough to turn anybody around, but it's not. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So here's this doctrine of eternal punishment, by the way, that some think, oh no, we're all going to go to heaven. Oh no, God's going to save us all. God loves everybody. We're all going. No. It's clearly defined. Anytime somebody says, well, you know, that's not what the Bible meant, they really haven't read the Bible then, if they don't think hell is real. And we need to make sure that in the presentation of God's love, we're also balanced in saying there is a hell that's real, and it's worse than what we could ever imagine. So let's embrace Christ. So verse 12. Now here you have an encouragement that kind of comes along here in the midst of all of this horribleness. In verse 12. Here is the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I love this because throughout Scripture there is a reminder. Paul seems to really hit on it. John hits on it. But if you are truly saved, then you won't walk away from Christ. Those who walk away and denounce Christ were never saved. Those were saved, you're always saved. You're not going to walk away from that. I've known people that were believers, apparently, and they lived close to it, and they understood it all, and they would have claimed it, and then later they said, you know what, I've changed my mind. One of my ex-youth breaks my heart, but he's a devout atheist now. It just breaks my heart to know that he's embraced that. I'm hoping and praying by the time he dies, he'll come back to the Lord or come to the Lord. But I don't believe he's saved because I don't believe you can be saved. And for the last 25 years, he's walked away completely from God and denied that. Only God knows. He knows the heart. I don't. But maybe in his heart, he still is wrestling with all that. He's convicted. Maybe he puts that out on the outside. But if there was any outward picture or indication of his heart, he's lost. Somebody who is genuinely saved is going to persevere, and that's here it's called in verse 12. Here's the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commands of God, and their faith in Jesus. We may even doubt, like John the Baptist did at one point, are you really the Christ? And we may go through bad moments. We obviously are going to stumble into sin in our lives. But a genuine child of God is not going to turn their back on God and walk away and say, I once believed, but now I don't believe and I reject all of that. They're never going to stop believing like that. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead. That's usually not something that I say a lot when I'm visiting a family. I don't fucking go, blessed are the dead. You know, that's not, they wouldn't understand that. But here it is. Who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. So some say this statement is coming from the Holy Spirit, from God himself. That they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So here, and we have to remember too, it kind of comes out of Psalms 116, verse 15, that says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We see death as the worst possible thing. You've just died. Who wants to die? Nobody wants to die. But God doesn't see it that way. God sees it as, you've been struggling for 20 years or 40 years or 80 years, and it's time for you to come home and rest. You can imagine looking out your window and seeing somebody who's been working hard in the sun, and they're exhausted and they're beat up, and to be able to say, hey, come in and rest, that's not a defeat. And for us to go home to heaven, and occasionally we get a glimpse of somebody who is so faithful in the Lord, and they're looking so forward to going home. Their death is not a rage. They're not scared to death. They're just saying, I'm ready to go. I'm tired of this life. I'm tired of the suffering, and I'm ready to go. And so that's the picture here. Blessed are the dead in Christ because they step out of this world of turmoil. And of more than anything are these who have stepped out of that turmoil and into heaven and the peace and the joy of that. Here you have, and of course there's others who believe that death is, if they believe in incarnation, reincarnation, those kinds of things, oh yeah, death is a wonderful thing. If you're a terrorist, then you think you're going to go to heaven and have 77 virgins and all that kind of stuff. It's the weirdest thing that people think sometimes. And so they also kind of think that heaven's a great thing. It'll be a shock when they die and they face all of that. I've used this many times in funerals in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if this tent, he's talking about this body that we have, this tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We are clothed in a brand new body, in a heavenly home, a heavenly body. Go back to verse 14. Then I looked and beheld a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man is used 25 times during the Gospels. It's one of Jesus' favorite terms for himself, used back in chapter 1 also. And so here you have this picture of Christ with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So this is obviously judgment that's looking here. And the angel, verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple. Now this would be the temple in heaven, the dwelling there with God, calling with a loud voice to him who sat in the clouds, calling to Christ, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So the angel is not telling Christ what to do. He's proclaiming what Christ is about to do. Okay? And so it's sometimes the wording is weird. And this idea here of fully ripe, there's a couple of harvests that happen. And there's a harvest of God's children, the 144 and the others that are born again Christians, and they are harvested and go to heaven in this glorious time. But then there's also a harvest that's one of wrath. Verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. We're going to get to that even more so when we get into the bowls of judgment. That's going to be even more distinct. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And then it says in verse 18, and another angel, here's number six angel, came out from the altar. Now remember back in chapter 6, the altar was considered to be the altar of prayer. In chapter 8, it was the altar of fire and prayer. It always represented the prayers of the saints, that particular altar. And this angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. Here, there's a ripeness that's bursting with wickedness, because this is going to be a reaping of God's wrath when it comes out here. And it's almost as if this angel is to represent the justice for the prayers of the saints, of all these prayers that have said, God, you be glorified, and you know, your justice come. Well, then this angel comes out and says, on behalf of those, of all the prayers of the saints who have asked for God's righteousness to reign and judgment to be poured out and, you know, in the world to be set right, here is the answer to that. Verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's just a horrible picture to me. The great winepress of the wrath of God. Down in chapter 16 that we will get there, when it says there, then they gathered the kings together into the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So here you have this picture, and we'll get into that, how some of this ties together. There's this battle, there's this horrible, you know, battle that's going to be going on, as it kind of gives an indication in the next verse as we begin to wrap up this chapter. And the wine press was trodden outside the city. That's kind of a strange statement. And it can mean that just like Calvary was outside the city, that this wrath is going to be poured out. It could be the region around Jerusalem is going to be that area. There's several different ways in which you do this. And it says, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle, which is about 4 foot high, that's how it's stated, and 1,600 stadia, which would be about 180 miles, is the way you calculate that. So in other words, there's this valley, in the valley of Armageddon, and it talked about the fact that the valley will be full of blood all the way up to a horse's bridle, and this the length of it, 180 miles. Some look at that as absolutely literal. That's how much blood will be in the area. Others have said, no, it's like the blood will be splattered that high. There will be blood everywhere. It'll be this huge, horrible, bloody battle. It's kind of strange that in this world that we live in, we don't have bloody, bloody battles. Now we just shoot everybody with, you know, from a distance, blow everybody up with bombs and that kind of stuff. But somehow, there's this horribly bloody battle, a tremendous bloodbath, if you will, at the end of times. And a part of this is just a part of God's wrath being poured out. Like it or not, that's the picture that we have here. And then as we get into verse chapter 15, we have the seven bowls begin to open, and it becomes even more distinctly violent and all. We're going to wrap things up. I think it's important that we understand that even in the midst of all of this, what I glean from this is, even in the worst period in the history of the world, where you have God's wrath being poured out and all kinds of horrible things happening, you still have the gospel being presented to people as hope. And I hope that we have a passion for the gospel, that we would never quit. It doesn't matter how long somebody has rejected. Many of you knew my father-in-law, and Carson died when he was 64. Something like that. Before he was 65, he died of cancer. And when I first married Judy, I think they went to Carson to find out and to put together the character of Archie Bunker, okay? They patterned him after Carson. He was rough. He was my father-in-law. And man, it was rough being his son-in-law, because he tested me at every turn. He didn't believe in the Lord, didn't want to talk about the Lord. I tried many times, and he shut me down. He shut Judy down pretty abruptly many times. Don't you talk to me about that stuff. And then in God's time, he brought Heather and Michael along, and all of a sudden you began to see a change in the heart of a man that I thought, he is going to die without God. I know he's going to die without God. I've not seen anybody that hard, and you know, don't speak to me about God. And all of a sudden, in a short period of time, within about 3 years, his heart got tender, and he'd talk to the kids about anything. And I can remember little Heather asking him, "Papa, are you going to go to heaven?" Things pointed like that out of the heart of that little child, and it turned his heart. He was in the hospital, dying of cancer. He stayed there for 8 days before he passed. Halfway through that time, Brother Bill Taylor, who was my pastor at the time when I was in Dayton, when I was still a youth pastor there, he went up to see Carson, sat down with him, and shared the gospel and said, "Carson, do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? Because you're going to die." And he said, "I do." And they talked about his salvation. They talked about his faith. Somewhere in that period of time, then he had accepted Christ and come to know Christ. And I think through grandkids and cancer, it took that to break his heart. Praise the Lord, it did break his heart, and he became tender to the Lord. I don't know what it's going to take for some of the people in our lives. Some people will reject God right up to the very last minute. I'm praying and hoping that that's not the case, but we need to be faithful in carrying this gospel message. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much. I thank you for what you give us in Scripture, and I thank you for having a glimpse of what boldness really means. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of hardness, we still carry the hope of Jesus Christ. For you've told us how it ends. That's really the whole message of the book of the Revelation. How it ends is glory in Christ. You're the victor. And those of us who are found in you are victorious with you. Father, I just pray you give us a strength in that. We pray for those that are suffering. We pray for people that are battling with cancer like Anna and others, and Benny. People that we love and adore, and we can't even see how life would be good without them. We think life's better with them, and yet, in your divine wisdom, we're all one day going to say goodbye to this world, and by faith and trust in you, enter into your presence. And I thank you for that. Give us strength between now and then to be bold in our faith, faithful to you every day. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.